We commence reading at verse 9. Without reading the whole chapter, verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might be worthy of the Lord, and to ask for you more pleasing in all ways, and to Him, being fruitful in every good work, and in teaching by the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of God. Faithful with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. In Him we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For in Him, by Him, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And by Him, all things consist. And He is the hope of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the first born from the dead, that in all things we might have the truth. It pleased His Father that in Him to all fullness dwell. Now you who are attending this discoverable to this church, for the sake of you who are younger, in Him that all fullness dwell has received. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him He reconciled all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. May the Lord bless just the reading of this precious word. Now we need not take time to look at background of this book. Actually, we're going to link ourselves with what we have been thinking in the previous reading in Ephesians 1, but it would do well for us just to notice a little concerning the opening that we have here, where we have broken into the Apostle Paul in verse 3. He begins to pray, and where we have broken in at verse 9, we will notice that he begins to pray for these dear saints, of whom he has received a report from a man named Epaphras. Now, as we probably are all aware, and you
brethren studying your Bible, your younger ones and sisters too, will know that Paul really never visited Colossae before this time, and that it is at least probably 4 years since he left Ephesus, and after leaving Ephesus, there were 3 churches planted. Colossae is one of them, Hierapolis and Laodicea, and Colossae. And Epaphras seemed to have a great part, probably the father of the work in that area. And he has come to Paul with a report. He brings, as we notice in the former part of this chapter, a report of commendation. He appreciated these dear believers, dear Paul, what a beautiful spirit in this man. As he looks at another man's work and rejoices in it, and seeks to build up the work that God had planted. And just by way of opening, we do well to always remember, brethren, every assembly is God's work, and we do well to build it up. That is God's purpose. That is the desire and as well the responsibility of ministry of men whom God has given and called to the responsibility of ministering the word. And so as we begin looking in this passage, first of all, I want to notice very simply with you the supplication of Paul as he is in this prayer. And the subject of his prayer, you will notice in verse 9, I'm giving a few titles to it just to try and keep my own thinking straight. When I try to preach from it, that's what I have to do. In verse 9, I want you to notice the subject of the supplication and thanksgiving of Paul's prayer at this time. And you'll notice that the theme of the prayer is for the sanctification that he prays for. Prays for the setting apart of God's people after the will of God, God's will, in verse 9. And I think we're going to see that that links itself with the worthiness of walk in verse 10. That is God's will. And that's what's going to be developed, the greatness of the Lord Jesus and the greatness of the calling, as our brother has pointed out to us. The theme that's going to run in the Colossian epistle has to do with the greatness of the head. A marvelous glory that's seen alone in uniqueness, solitary uniqueness. That's one thing we have to underline in our thinking. The Lord Jesus did not graduate to a position where he finally arrives above others. He has a singular, solitary uniqueness that is his alone and can never be approached by another. And even in the chapter we looked at in Ephesians 1, that's the way it ends. And so when we come into Colossians chapter 1, we're looking at the singularity of that person and the walk or the supplication of Paul concerning God's will for the saints is that it would be a worthy walk of that worthily of the Lord. And then we notice in verse 10 the character of the expression of that walk that is before us, unto all pleasing and bearing fruit in good works and being strengthened. As we notice in these verses, that's the character of this walk as it's worthy of the Lord, as our dear brethren will help us to notice and develop. Now when we come into verses 12 to 14, it's the Saviorhood of the Son that is extolled. 3 things are going to be borne out about the Lord Jesus relative to, of course, it's going back in his prayer yet, looking at the worthiness of this walk. But he's giving to us now, he's introducing to us that which is going to destroy the error of Gnostic teaching and Judaistic teaching which had been brought to these dear believers, to undermine the greatness and the reality of the deity of Christ. God manifests in flesh, in all sufficiency and all fullness, trying to undermine that. And furthermore, in doing so, to sow seeds of doubt as to the assurance of their link with that head. And so the Lord Jesus is going to be unfolded for us, unveiled for us here, in showing the reality of the position that he holds, and as well the assurance of our link with him, and therefore he mentions that even in his prayer in this section that we're looking at concerning the Son being extolled as the deliverer relative to the kingdom, relative to redemption and forgiveness. Now when we come into the next section, beginning at verse 15, of course we're going to be much occupied with this section this afternoon concerning the Lord Jesus, and I want to speak of it relative to the supremacy of the Lord as the preeminent God. Now in verse 15, I'm going to just put this title over this verse. I hope it will provoke our thinking. I'm not doing so in order to tie our brethren to thinking in this line at all. But in verse 15, I want you to notice the Lord Jesus having no equal because of his personage. And as we will notice the statements in this verse, it will give us to see the singularity of that uniqueness. Because of his personage, he is supreme, he has no equal. Firstborn, image of God, the invisible God. Notice in verses 16 and 17 that he has no superior because of his pre-existence. In him, by him, unto him, by him, the greatness of the power and person of the Lord Jesus in that uniqueness. Having his in pre-existence, he has no superior. In verse 18, he has no rival. I love it. There is no rival because of his preeminence. That's absolutely singular. Only one could it ever be said of. He has no rival because of his preeminence, our beloved Lord. He is head. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. Verses 19 to 23, he has no successor because of his perfection. And so the Lord Jesus is going to be seen again in those precious verses in his fullness, in whom all fullness dwells. Now in the last section that we're going to look at, verses 24 to the end, we find the Apostle Paul, and he's dealing with the fact of his sufferings, the sufferings that he's enduring, in filling out the Word of God. Now this is going to be a very interesting little section for us, and I believe it will be helpful as well for younger Christians to realize the totality of revelation that God has given to us in His Word. And also the fact that nothing more could ever be added to it. And so the Apostle, he links himself with the Lord Jesus, not in expiatory character of sufferings at all. It's not a case of putting away sin or dealing with a sin question. It has to do with the revelations of the mysteries that are given to him, which he gives to the saints, and he is suffering for it in the filling out of the Word of God. So in verses 24 down to verse 29, we will look at details concerning that section. Now we have 1 hour, and so the Lord graciously help us. And can I just say as well that I would like to provoke a little more audience participation. You know, when Brother David and I had meetings overseas, and some of these dear brethren have had Bible readings over there, it's a custom over there to have men pop up here and there. Now, we tried that in Mimico last year, and it worked. We had 4 or 5 men popping up, and they were very orderly. So if you have something you'd like to pop up about, well, I hope that you'll do so, because that's how we're going to get you will get our attention that you have something on your mind. Now, you'll please understand me. I'm not wanting to introduce something that's going to be a disorder and one man popping up all the time. Whatever you do, don't do that, because there's enough problems now sometimes. So if you have a question or you have something that you would like to contribute to help to build up the theme that we're looking at, we hope that you will take that liberty to do so. Now that is not saying anything about my dear brethren who are around me. I want them to take all the parts that they can and to build up the truth that we're looking at in this passage. So we're going to commence by looking at Paul praying in verse 9 of this chapter 1 of Colossians, and consider a little the supplication of dear Paul and his thanksgiving as he begins in this verse. For this cause we pray since the day we heard, and do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. So let us look a little at the value and the character of Paul's praying in this verse as it opens us to the subject that will follow.
I suppose the knowledge of his will is just the opposite of every other kind of knowledge, because the principle seems to be that knowledge puffs up. Intellectual perception
makes man proud. But the knowledge of his will brings us down very low. So it's actually divinely given too. And so the spiritual wisdom and understanding is something that is most humbling to us. Perhaps you notice in the meetings already today that we couldn't give you an explanation of the Godhead. We couldn't explain the Trinity. The more we look at God and the glories that are revealed in Christ, the greater is our knowledge of our own limitations. So there's no subject really so humbling as this. We discover that we are finite creatures looking at the infinite.
It would seem, wouldn't it, that the knowledge of his will relates to how it is revealed in the person of Christ. And so it is really understanding again the greatness of the Lord Jesus, which really, after all, we see about us, and I say this without malice but for our own education, we see believers who are entangled in various teachings of denominationalism, and they're doing wrong things doctrinally. And it all stems back to the fact that they haven't learned the truth about the Lord Jesus, as we were saying in our previous Bible reading. So that the knowledge of his will, and this is the word that's used there, as our brethren will point out, is a comprehensive knowledge. It's of course not meaning to know everything there is to know about him, because we cannot, as our brother has mentioned, but it's understanding the purposes of God in his Son. And that will, that is God's will, and therefore our walk will be in keeping with the comprehension of the will of God.
In fact, to say then, in a fairly succinct way, that the knowledge of his will is what we're going to look at in the middle of the chapter, that in all things he might have a preeminence. That is, that God has intended that all that the believers will need is all to be found in Christ.
He is praying that they might have the knowledge of his will, so that they might walk worthy, as you mentioned in the opening. And that they might be fruitful, and they might increase in the knowledge of God. That's his prayer, right there. But those words often come together, especially in the book of Proverbs, so maybe you can help us with them. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and the difference between them.
Well, you go ahead, brother. You're in Proverbs.
I think it's a prayer. Well, when we were in Proverbs, we put 3 A's under that for the young ones. That knowledge is what I acquire. That's not sufficient. Wisdom is what I apply of that which I acquire. Not just up here, but that which I apply. And then it says spiritual understanding, that after the fact, the Spirit gives me the knowledge, the understand to appreciate, that's the other way, appreciate that which comes out. And when the measure that I do that, there'll be a worthy walk, and an increasing fruit, and an increasing in the knowledge of the will of God. I believe that's important in this prayer.
I was going to say the two words filled and knowledge would certainly go along with that. The word being filled here means more, not so much as filling up one of those glasses, so much as it is, may I use the illustration carefully, God is filled with holiness. Therefore, all his ways are pervaded by holiness. All his ways. And that's the idea that is here. It's being controlled. It's the pervading character of the knowledge. And it's the accuracy of knowledge that's in view also. It isn't just a question of volume. That unquestionably will be there because of such volume that is in him. But it's the accuracy of that. And that pervades my way. And therefore my walk is worthy of the Lord.
It's the will of God lived out in the light. It's the will of God in action. So this is most practical. We were talking about positional truth and the practice that flows out of it. Well, this is most practical because it's God's will that he has revealed, but that controls how I live.
Yeah, in verse, I don't want to back up, but in verse 6, to the knowledge of the grace of God, that's salvation. But God would have us make progress, so he prays that the knowledge of the will will produce the following fruit. Mm-hmm. It's progressive.
The word for wisdom, too, must be linked with this, as we are noticing that Paul is praying so intelligently. And really, we could take a good lesson from his prayers. And may I just suggest, even for my younger brethren, to take up the prayers of the Apostle Paul and the epistles. They're so good. He was so intelligent when he prayed. And furthermore, his prayers were in themselves. They were edifying for the people of God. Of course, that's one of the reasons they're given to us. So they're being filled or pervaded with the accuracy, if I may use the words again, and the comprehensiveness of the will of God. Wisdom, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, the thought, of course, of wisdom is perception. There's no question about that. Wisdom really is understanding the best means to produce the best results. Whereas understanding, of course, would have to do with more the idea of the apprehension of it and applying that wisdom for the purpose or the results that are purpose. And consequently, that helps us to see that it isn't a bird with, just flying around or a chicken with no head kind of an idea. It's a wise understanding application of that knowledge. And dear brethren, that's what's going to make a waiting as well as a useful Christian. That's one of the things the apostle is going to bring out here and help us with. So it really isn't just what I want to underline there is it's not so much just a question of knowing something, so much as it is knowing it in the character of being filled with it and being in wisdom and applying it with understanding. And that way, my walk is worthy of the Lord.
Probably there is the simile of a tree here. I think the idea is that it's a figure at least. You have the root. The root is the knowledge of his will. You have the trunk, walking worthy of the Lord. You have the branches, bearing fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So we cannot really walk worthy. We cannot truly bear fruit unless there is this revelation of his will to us in his word.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no shortcut. To know how to please God, we must know his word.
It's interesting that the word worthy is so often used by Paul, isn't it? It's a word that it isn't so much just the idea of, well, that's really worthy of him. But there's a point of weight in it. It's something that has to do with a quality of weight. And the apostle uses it, you will remember, in Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at Ephesians 1 in the fourth chapter. It's walking worthy of our calling. And the thought there is, it's the character of weight that the calling produces. And so consequently, the worthiness there is not just a badge, but it is a definite weight of a man who sees and knows and walks according to the knowledge that he has learned from the things of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, and in verse 12, he mentions walking worthy of God. I find that really a very heart-stretching statement. I've thought of it several times. Walking worthy of God. My, what nobility that gives to a man's life. Because there is weight to it. Philippians chapter 1 is walking worthy of the gospel, and Romans 16 and chapter 2, it's the saints regarding Phoebe coming to them that they were to receive her in a manner that's worthy of saints. So there's a definite weight to the calling of even saints, being saints and of reception of one another.
What then would you suggest, unless you said this and I missed it, is the thought of bringing in here walk worthily of the Lord, rather than saying walking worthy of Christ or walking worthy of Jesus.
Very good. I appreciate it, Brother. The idea, of course, of the Lord here is looking at how you ended, if I may say, in some aspect, your chapter in Ephesians chapter 1. It's not worthy of Jesus. That would be looking at moral grace, wouldn't it? I would be looking at the character of the life
in Jesus, which he brings out in Ephesians chapter 4. And he taught those graces in that man, in the humanity of our Lord Jesus. But this is looking at the exalted one, the one to whom God has given that glorious and unique place of which he is so worthy. And consequently, my walk is in view of and will be characterized by that majesty and that character of the loftiness of the Lord Jesus. So it isn't really just a question of walking in the character of moral grace of Christ. It certainly will include that because that's what the transformation by the Spirit produces. But it's an outward walk that is worthy of the name of the Lord, which God has given to his Son.
So there really is then at the principle, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Because the word worthy is liable to give us the wrong impression. We could never be worthy of him.
Mm.
The idea is really that which becomes him.
Mm-hmm.
That which is in keeping with his name, his character, his claims. So our life cannot be unbecoming. Our life cannot be that which is a contradiction. There must be an agreement. There must be in us his will displayed.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what's behind us.
Yeah, one man has actually said that it's not just merely doing what is meet, but anticipating his, mm-hmm. his most inward desire.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think there's an idea in that, working for all three.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, the principle, that's the principle of the walking that you're bringing up, yes, in keeping with the so character.
Again, some have heard one man suggest, and just, and I'd rather spoke to my own heart, because when you come to Parkinson's, I grip, I have to acknowledge the need to understand a little more of the great content of these chapters. But he said this, and it rather was remarkable, that he wasn't so much afraid of knowledge as he was of ignorance. In other words, Paul had a deep desire that the saints would increase in the full knowledge. And sometimes we get into passages that are deep and we're stretching the surface, at least I'm speaking of myself, and you could almost say, well, I'm not going to bother looking anymore at that. That's not the idea in Paul's heart.
No.
He wants them to increase in knowledge. He doesn't want them to remain in ignorance. And the three things are linked together, as our brother has said. I just look at it that way too, that the knowledge is the accumulation of facts, the understanding is the apprehension of those facts, and the wisdom is the application of them in life. Again, I borrow, for simplicity for young believers, we go to school, and when we go to school, whether it's the grade 12 or 13, whatever they have in the state there, at our university, that's where you accumulate facts. You get your knowledge.
I think we're
then when you, sorry,
excuse me, I'm sorry.
Then when you go into a workplace, you're working with someone. You're apprehending those things that you've already been taught. And then when you go out on your own, you're applying that very thing that you've accumulated and apprehended. And I thought just the simplicity of that when I heard it helped me to understand what to take here. And then the walking worthy. I mean, we can only walk worthy if we are increasing in that knowledge, in that wisdom, and spiritual understanding.
I think we're looking, aren't we, brother, at the idea of a maturity. Is a maturity produced here? It isn't really, as you've been saying, brother, I would like that just to rest upon our mind as we look at the statements that follow. That walking worthily is a manifestation of maturity. It's a maturity that's produced by the thoughts that we have been looking at. Unto all pleasing. And of course the idea there, it is not difficult to see, is that that is putting one before another, and it's putting God, or the Lord, ahead of myself. So that's a characteristic of maturity when it comes to walking worthily of the Lord. Unto all pleasing in all things, our brethren will perhaps want to expand that, and bearing fruit in good works, which is the next thing that is mentioned.
There's a fact here that I think is vital to us today. I don't think that God ever intended that we should obey in ignorance. What I'm saying that for is because there are some who would suggest, all you need to know is what you should do. Not true.
Mm-hmm.
That is not true.
Mm-hmm.
You need to know why.
Mm-hmm.
That's spiritual understanding. In other words, can we bring it right down to the practical realm? There are sisters here today that are obeying the Word of God. You know what they're doing? They are displaying that truth that our brother Oliver gave us at the close of the previous reading. One of the greatest truths in creation, in the universe, in eternity. Should you not understand what you're doing? Yes, you should. So it isn't just the mandate. You must do it. There must also be a spiritual understanding as to the why. And then we become intelligent in our obedience. And that relates to the heart of God. He actually wants us to have a spiritual understanding.
Mm-hmm. There is I think this balances, however, what you're saying, Brother. There is a spirit in the age that says, if I don't understand it, it doesn't make sense to me, I'm not going to do it.
Yeah.
I think from my end, I recognize I have a responsibility to try to help the people of God, myself, and the people of God to understand. But the other side of it is, we are responsible to obey what the Word of God says. Sometimes in obeying, we begin to learn something.
I think that's true. This is a growing, it's a developing. What suggested that to me that Brother Smith mentioned about maturing? Well, certainly we do many things that we don't fully understand.
Mm-hmm.
But as we develop, we will learn the significance and meaning of them. My point is, they do have meaning.
Yes.
God never gave us one meaningless commandment.
Amen.
And not only do they have meaning, but they are also for our good and blessing.
Mm-hmm.
So we have the principles, we have the precepts. I was thinking in this matter of walking, that is such a tremendous truth in Ephesians and Colossians. We also have the pattern. Walk in love as Christ. So if I want to know what this walking is, according to the will of God, I look at the Lord Jesus, and I see in him the perfect pattern of one who walks to please God.
Mm-hmm. Well, we inject that verse from Philippians that I might know him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a lifetime occupation.
That's right.
Because we'll never know it. There's always something to aspire for.
Mm-hmm.
Let us continue now. Notice, and adding to that in verse 11, we're strengthened, and that is the word, of course, for energy, power, with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, it would indicate in this passage, no doubt, that this is going to be tried. This walk is going to be tried. Tested, and tested in that circumstance and condition at Colossae by the error. And the foundation of it tested, and criticized, the walk of walking worthily of the Lord, criticized by the error, condemned. The philosophers were continuously counseling, never giving a solid basis. The Jew was continually condemning, always. But what is mentioned here and what the remedy is going to be, as we will find in relation to these saints, where we are forever consecrated. And so a consecrated life is that walk which is worthy of the Lord, and we require strength, and of course the strength is put into us. It is not a strength that we, the word that is used here is not a word that I strengthen myself, but it's being strengthened by another outside of me. And so we are strengthened by the Lord with all required might according to his glorious ability.
Verse 11 is striking. It says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Now we might think that there was going to be some extraordinary exploits that he speaks about. He says, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So this is really intensely practical. And it's similar to what we have in Philippians 2, verse 13. We read of God working in you, that which is, it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For the next verse, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Really, we need God working in us to do all things without murmurings and disputings.
I think it's interesting that you're looking at the use of the same words that we had in Ephesians chapter 1 for strength and mighty power. Mm-hmm. The same mighty power that positioned us and that has positioned Christ is working in us practically so that we'll be able to be patient with people and to bear with circumstances and still have joy in the assembly when things are going wrong and all the rest. I mean, we're right down to where the rubber meets the road. The same power is available to us.
I was thinking that the apostles' prayers, as you said, should always be sought anyway. In his thanksgiving, he says, the grace of God brought you salvation in verse 6. And then he says in that verse 9, the knowledge of his will brought a walk, fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God and works. Now he says here, there's something about the might of his glory.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the God of glory that appeared to Abraham that allowed him to go through and endure, even though he never received the promise. Well, he says now, in this case, the might of his glory, and that word patience is endurance, well, that will cause you to endure. Okay? And that will also, that you might have long suffering, not grumping or complaining or whatever you might use the word, but with all joy is the word, with all joy. And so therefore, my endurance and my long suffering and remaining joyful depends on how much of the sight of what you said in Ephesians, Father of glory, of that glory that we get, the sight of that glory that filled Abraham's and others' vision.
Actually, that's the statement that's here, that the strength, what I was hoping to point out, I'm glad you picked it up, Frank, the being strengthened is from an outside source. Mm-hmm. The outside source is the glory of our Lord Jesus. And as they are understood, and as they are appropriated, as they do pervade my thinking and my ways, that's what gives strength. And the consequence is that there is the patience of endurance and the long-suffering which endures without the struggling, and there is, of course, the joy that struggles and endures and still glories in the Blessed One. Now let us go on to the next verses. Our time is going, seeing there will only be half an hour left. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, I'm sure there are some here that are wanting to have a little help. Some of the younger ones, I'm sure, are asking about this inheritance. Here it is again. We have it in Ephesians 1. What is the inheritance here then in light of the saints? Or the saints in light. First, let me make the statement as an introduction, perhaps in verse 12 there, that the Father has made us meet to be partakers or sharers. We are sharers, equal sharers, as the point that's going to be made here with the inheritance, in the inheritance. We've been qualified by our God in Christ. Again, we're going to be brought to that. Through the glories of the Lord Jesus, to be partakers of this inheritance. So there is not the question of receiving inheritance a little bit at a time. It's a question of position that's been brought into view in our link with the Lord Jesus, as he shows us the description of it in verses 13 and 14.
Can I ask a question, Jim, for help for my own understanding? Is this inheritance that he refers to people?
The inheritance of the saints. I think it's a broad word. I see in it in this passage, and particularly in the setting of what we're going to look at following, that it isn't just so much what my salvation, but it is the fullness of inheritance that is linked with the Lord in his glory, the power and the might of his glory. I see that inheritance of the saints in light. The saints are in light. The inheritance is in light, if you will. The both are the same, as far as I can see and appreciate. And that light is linked with God and with Christ in the fullness of his present glory.
I suppose that the simple way to express that is by the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
You see, we are now in the kingdom with all kingdom blessings spiritually given to us. So the blessings of that kingdom inheritance are ours today. They will be more fully displayed in the millennium and the eternal state, but we have them now.
And we are as much related to the king today as we ever will be. So I think that's the idea of the inheritance. It's the kingdom of light, you know, in contrast to the powers of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear son, the son of his love. So everything that God has purposed for Christ, we are brought into the good of.
I think that with Peter, that says, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, and now you become a partaker. Not that you don't have it now. No, I'm not saying that. We are sons now, right, David? We should never. But there's a day when sons will be made manifest.
Romans 8.
Okay, Romans 8. And then, there'll be that to be admired. And when is that kingdom? It brings it out when that's manifest. So I'm wondering if this could be linked, which in my mind it always did, with Peter, that there is that inheritance reserved in heaven for us, that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and when he reigns, we'll reign with him, and so we'll reserve for it, Peter tells us, and it is reserved for us. I wonder if that applies here as well.
Yeah, I think this is principally positional in that sense. So that indeed, Peter is looking at it in relation to their entrance into it practically, but positionally it is true, Peter, and also positionally the inheritance of the saints.
The expression, the Son of His love, Jim, what is really embraced in that expression? It's linked to the kingdom here, the kingdom of the Son of His love.
I linked it with Ephesians 1 and verse 6, in my own thinking, in the Beloved. It has to do with the place of the Son relative to the Father, the Son of His bosom, the Son of His love. And it links itself as well with the completeness and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus relative to the kingdom, in contrast to the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness. And for the younger ones, maybe I think it would be good if our brethren would help us with that a little. There are three contrasts here that are not hard to see, I believe. You can notice in verse 13, he delivered us from the power, and the word there is the idea of a kingdom of tyranny. And the darkness, of course, that's mentioned there is the darkness that refuses and rebels against that which is linked with the Lord Jesus and the glory that's given to him. Therefore, it is darkness. And he has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. So there are contrasts here that we have been, what we have been delivered from and brought into.
Could I go back to that question again, brother, since you related it to Ephesians 1? In both cases, we're looking at this, that the Father loves the Son supremely.
Yes.
But in Ephesians, we're looking at the fact that that supreme love for the Son is the measure of the bounties of my blessings. I have been highly graced in the Beloved. Whereas here, it's the measure of the purpose of the Father for the Son. Because he is the Son that he loves supremely, he is purposing for him the preeminence, the first place in all things. So we're looking, as typical, we're looking in Ephesians at my blessings, and here in Colossians we're looking at what affects Christ.
Brother did mention that, I think it was Mr. McShane, if I recall right, at this point, his thought on this was that God thought so much of his Son, his own Son, his dear Son, the Son of his love, that he gave him a kingdom, and we are sharers of that, is what he brought out.
Yeah. Isn't there character also of the kingdom? Son of his love. So that the character of the kingdom of the Son is a kingdom that links itself with all the liberties and the privileges and the love that God has both for his Son and for them who are a part of that kingdom. So it's the greatness and the vastness of the liberty and the character of glory that we have been translated into, and that's a beautiful word. The idea, isn't it, of someone claiming something. And it's the same word of 1 Thessalonians 4 regarding the taking up of the saints, snatched up, taken away, claimed. And that's what God is doing here, and has brought us into that great kingdom that we have a part in.
Interestingly, there's a close parallel with these three verses, as verse 12, 13, and 14, with Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18, Paul is telling Agrippa, God's commission for him to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified through faith which is in me. Now, there's five words common: darkness, light, power, forgiveness of sins, inheritance, and besides that, the saints are mentioned with different words.
It is instructive also, isn't it, to realize that the kingdom is present kingdom. It isn't now looking onward to a kingdom that is future for the Lord Jesus, a present kingdom. It's an internal thing also, if we can see, so that every believer here today, every believer in the world, has a part in that kingdom presently. So that is what really is going to strengthen us, part of that strengthening. That knowledge of this being a part of that kingdom and these glories that are linked with the Lord Jesus is what keeps us for His honor.
So the ruler has changed, actually. We were once under the rule of darkness, and we've been brought under new ownership, a new rule, a new control. And that's a present thing. We are now under the rule of one who is the Son of His love and who rules in this kingdom of light.
The only way then for believers to come into the good of what God has for them is through subjection. The thought of a kingdom is a thought of subjection to this Son of His love. And again, it's related to walking worthy of the Lord. It's submission to Him.
And it's not a bondage, because the idea of forgiveness is to be set free.
Amen.
So we have blessed freedom in the Lord Jesus. We have the freedom to please Him. And it's a great privilege to be able to do that.
I'm glad you mentioned that, brother, because I think those three words, my own appreciation of it is, they're the kingdom and the redemption and the forgiveness are all freedoms that we have entered into. And the purpose of them is the walking worthily of the Lord unto pleasing Him. You know, I have to confess sometimes that statement causes me to bow my knee to think that this miserable critter can please God. Mm-hmm. It's amazing. And the reason, the purpose for it is that man, that glorious one, may be magnified through me. So we can please Him, and the liberties of redemption and the liberties of forgiveness is the putting away of sin that's there. It's not just saying, well, now you're forgiven. It's the remission of sin. So there's a liberty involved of that having been put away, not only from the record, but from you as a person. And consequently, justification would be involved, reconciliation, and the greatness of those truths that involve the liberty of being saved. Now let us go to the next verses, if we will, brethren, please, for the remaining time, beginning at verse 15, where we have the Lord Jesus brought before us, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. These statements we want to look at. First of all, beginning at verse 15, where we have the Lord Jesus brought before us, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. These statements we want to look at. First of all, regarding the image. Sometimes when we think of the image, and may I just make a reference to Hebrews chapter 1, we're looking at the Lord Jesus as being both the substance and the imprint, if you will. He is the image in the fact that He is the fullness, He is in Himself what is being expressed, and He manifests. But the image that is here really is more the manifestation that's in view. It's showing forth how the Lord Jesus showed forth the glory of the invisible God. And so necessarily we have to realize that it is in Him. He could never show it if it was not in Him. So that the point being made is an equality of His person. He who showed forth in fullness must be Himself God. And so the showing forth by the Lord Jesus in the person of Christ is the idea of being the image
of the invisible God?
He is, Brother Smith. Would you take it that that is the eternal manifestation? Let me just go back to what you said for a moment. There is representation in it. Mm-hmm. It represents. Mm-hmm. But as our brother has just said, and he used excellent words, there is much more than representation in Christ. Mm-hmm. Let me go back to a simple illustration which always helps me with it. Recently, the United States, Mr. Clinton, appointed an ambassador to Canada. He happened to be a former governor of the state where I live, Mr. Blanchard. He is now designated as the U.S. ambassador to Canada. When he goes to Ottawa, which he will later on, and those men in political office in Canada, when they look at him, will they be able to see the Rocky Mountains? Will they be able to see the Great Plains? Will they see the Atlantic and the Pacific Coast? No. He represents the United States there, but he doesn't manifest it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now that to me is helpful. Because the Lord Jesus not only represents God, he manifests God. So you just don't have a representation, you have a full revelation. And I'm going to suggest this, and you, Brother Smith, this is your reading, so you can enter this. I personally don't believe that when the Lord Jesus came into manhood in incarnation, that he then became the image of the invisible God.
Oh, no.
I would take it that this is his eternal character, that he ever has been and ever will be the image of the invisible God. It's what he is essentially in himself, unchangeable. Would you take that?
Amen.
Yes.
And I suppose every manifestation of deity could only ever be seen in the person of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I believe both in Old Testament times and in days to come.
Mm-hmm.
The fullness of the Godhead is seen in him, and he has told him out. Every manifestation of deity is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think that's important. The reason we're saying it, you dear younger folks here today, hope you to follow us now, is partly because of the error that was there at Colossae. Probably, I'd say, mostly because of the error. But it's a marvelous truth because this is essential nature. The Lord Jesus could not but be the image of God because of who he is. Now, one of the great errors, of course, that was being propagated through those people was a terrible mixture of Judaism and mysticism, philosophy, and it taught them that God had no relationship to man, because man, being matter and manifesting sin, God has no relationship with that, so that you can't know him. The only manner that he could ever be known would be by angelic beings, synthemistics, and various ways of manifestations, or they use the word a lot, emanations of God in that fashion, and so you grow by a degree of knowledge until you reach a certain area, plateau of perfection, and you must have that initiation into this type of thing through the manners and rituals that they had. And then, of course, there was a tremendous moral whose headquarters were in Hierapolis, yes, Hierapolis at that time, and in contemporary with Paul, and his was a tremendous strictness, of course, which the Jewish would agree with. And there was a sect of the Jews at that time which was very, very severe in their manners. In fact, they closed themselves up in convents, and tremendous dietary fashions of fasting harming their own bodies, actually, in their minds. But through those efforts, they were trying to reach a knowledge of God and a perfection for themselves. Now, the Lord Jesus is the manifestation of God. That's what he's going to show them. He's going to show them that's nonsense. It's ridiculous. It's of the devil. He's going to call it a seducing thing. And the seduction there is really a word that's linked with that liar, the devil. It's the seducing of lies. And so he's showing them that the Lord Jesus, our beloved Lord, is the image of God. Essentially, he is that. So anything that could ever be revealed of God must be revealed in one person only. That's the singular uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in this word image then, that's going to lead us into the idea of being the firstborn of all creation, of every creation, is found only, singularly, and must be always, alone in the person of the Lord Jesus.
So Jehovah Witness, oh, 34 minutes.
I was just going to make one little statement. The image relates him to the invisible God. Mm-hmm. The firstborn relates him to the visible creation.
Mm-hmm.
Where sometimes the mistake is made is that some want to relate the image to the visible creation.
Mm-hmm.
They want to make out that he became the image mm-hmm. by becoming visible, mm-hmm. so that he made the invisible God visible. Well, I don't think that's what's in it. I think the image is related to the invisible God. The first one is related to the visible creation.
Yes. that would mean that, I mean, the presumption of the appearances of deity in the Old Testament, that must have been the Lord Jesus that was set forth, mustn't it? You know, long before he came.
I believe they were Christophanies.
Christophanies, all of them. Yeah. But what I'm coming to, or trying to ask you, the fact that Jehovah Witnesses obviously never appreciated the former section that was studied so well. They believe that the firstborn here, it would mean that the Lord Jesus was the time when he was a created being. He was the firstborn born.
Oh, no.
No.
Oh, my. Firstborn you're looking at, yes. No, it is good. That's a title that belongs again to the Lord Jesus. It is not human generation that is in Jesus. That's an impossibility because image and firstborn, if firstborn was generation, then image, that would be a contradiction. Mm-hmm. Image is essential nature, as we have noticed. And that is what he has always been, and it is who he is, and it is as well what he is doing. He is manifesting God. So the idea of firstborn has to do with rank. It has to do with the Lord Jesus as the one who is being brought forth. But in this verse, it's showing his supremacy, superiority also because of pre-existence. So that the firstborn of all creation gives us to see the Lord Jesus as in rank, he is prior to all others, and therefore he is singular and unique as well.
I suppose this would help us a great to see that this is the inheritance. It's linked to the inheritance. He's the firstborn because God has chosen him to be the heir of all things, as Hebrews 1 says. But there's something here that we always use to explain, and I think it's good for young Christians. We take too much for granted. I think perhaps you will remember that in Psalm 89 and verse 27, David is called the firstborn in his father's house. He wasn't. How then could he be? He was placed as the first one. He was given the primacy. He was given the first place. So as our brother has just said, this has to do with rank. Not the first to be born, but the one who has first place. So that helps us.
That would be seen through in verse 17, wouldn't it?
Yes.
He's the first one from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
But he wasn't the first one to rise from the dead.
No.
You have three in Old Testament times that rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they did go back. But here again, if there is a resurrection, he must take the supreme place in that resurrection.
Because you don't really refer birth to resurrection.
No.
So it's obviously a figurative term that's expressing something. Israel, again, from the Old Testament, Israel is my firstborn.
Yes.
Well, Israel wasn't born as a nation, really, and they weren't the first nation either. But I think it's again rank.
You've come to a simple illustration. We were all gathered. Here the president, which is unlikely.
And don't let him come here, please.
In came Mrs. Clinton. She could be the last one in here, but she's the first lady. She's the first lady.
Mm-hmm.
And she's the first lady of the nation. She's always the first lady. That's because of her rank and dignity worthy of the office. But in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, he has always borne that, with all due respect, a poor illustration, but nonetheless, we pray for him. But in this case, the Lord always held that place before all and over all, as he stated right now. I think the thing, too, we need to notice is that when we're reading of the firstborn, it has to do with God setting him forth in rank. Believing is the only begotten of the Father, at relationship with the Father, relative to, and not again, not generation, but the relationship of that one to the Father in his unique. But when the Father sets him forth, he sets him forth as his faith. That is the rank that he gives to him. Even in the Old Testament, we find out, for example, Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn. Automatically, he was heir. But, Jacob picked up the Reuben. He gave it to another. How did he do that? He says the case of relationship, only begotten. Firstborn is a case of coming forth. It isn't a question of becoming the one who is firstborn by generation in relationship to the Father. Setting him forth. And he sets him forth to you and to me. The one whom, in whom, I love that statement, we didn't spend time on it. In whom? In him. That blessed one. Who is he? He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. God sets him forth. In all his greatness, that gives him singularity as well. And therefore, the walk again, the walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing and strengthened has to do with my comprehension of the greatness of the Lord Jesus in this fashion. Let us continue, brethren, very more quickly, please, if we can. My own fault, I acknowledge. Notice verse 16. We have the statements made concerning the Lord Jesus. In him, I said that, as I've noted here, to be the sphere, the fourfold position of all things in the Lord Jesus. He has no superior because of his pre-existence. And by him, as the creator, and unto him, as the goal, as I'm going to mention, as the object of creation, and by his power all things consist, by him and no other. And so again we're seeing the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus.
Why is it important to this epistle for, you have answered this in part, sorry, but why is it important for this epistle that the apostle sets forth Christ as the firstborn of all creation, in whom all creation is as a sphere, and it's by him, it's unto him, sustained by him, he's supreme above it all. But what does that have to do with the epistle? Because I think the apostle is never wasting his handling of the divine truth. It's always with a purpose in view.
Go a little further. I'm trying to follow you.
Well, of course, the same could be asked, why does he bring in the truth that he is the image of the invisible God? Why does he bring in the truth that he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the first begotten from the dead? These three spheres that he's working in, the sphere of Godhead, the sphere of creation, the sphere of the new creation, why is he pointing out the position of Christ relative to all of these things? What does that have to do with his message to the Colossian believers?
Mm-hmm. Of course, the false teachers deprived Christ of preeminence.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason they did it is very helpful to us in interpreting this. The reason they did it was because they said anything that partook of flesh must be inferior.
Mm-hmm.
Anything that partook of flesh had to be inferior to the spiritual realm. Only in the spiritual realm could you have ultimate preeminence. So they denied, because of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, they denied preeminence to him.
So what he brings up then in chapter 2, in him dwelleth all the plethora, all the fullness
mm-hmm.
of the Godhead.
Mm-hmm.
The fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body.
Mm-hmm.
And what Paul is pointing out is, just as he has a supreme place, even in creation, to sustain and to hold it together, so he has that same relationship to believers today.
Mm-hmm.
So not only is he preeminent, supreme, but he is the supplier of all. So there's no other way to the completeness of the believer. Sorry.
And when I was just thinking to add to that, these beings all came into existence at his hand, in him.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 16, the opening statement is, isn't it? It's in him were all things created. The origin of the world was of the creation was twofold. It was both in him and it was by him. In other words, he thought about it. And it was him that gave it thought, and then it was through his own hand it all came into being. The statement at the end of verse 16, and by him, he didn't only think about it, but he brought it together, so that all these beings, whoever or whatever they might be, and again, ultimately, for him. I suppose it might take us back to the kingdom expressed in verse 13, and the hope of glory that is in verse 27. All is for the ultimate glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he must be superior to everything within the creation.
In fact, the statement really, the verses, we put it together, if I can stand for the humble younger minds, if you put it together, one of the great themes of this is the fact that in the Lord Jesus resides all law, all wisdom, all ability, and all government of all universes. That's what he's trying to show. And consequently, it's building up the greatness of the Lord Jesus, showing that in relation to creation, he is head over all. And as our brother David has pointed out, in relation to a new creation, he is head over all. So that the Lord Jesus is indeed all in all. Let us go to the next verses, can we, brethren, please? Notice verse 18. Then, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now again, the firstborn is brought up in this passage, and the head, which has to do with priority, relative to time, and I would judge also it has to do with origination. The Lord is the head in the fact of being the originator, the beginning, an interesting word. And unquestionably it has to do with taking first place, but I judge that it is a deeper word than that, and our brother will help us with it. And the firstborn from the dead. Now this is not, as our brethren have pointed out, it's not just being the first one. It's more than being the first one from the dead, because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it has to do with his moral character as well in this priority, but it is the thought of being the originator and the sustainer, both relative to earthly creation and in this respect in relation to the new creation.
Wouldn't this show some great dignity of the character of the church when it's set over in verses 15 and 16? It's the Lord Jesus in the original creation. But such is the wonder of the church that he's going to bring in a new creation, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Be it in the original creation or in this new creation. The original creation, it began with the heavens and earth and ended with a man. This one now begins with a man. He is the head of the body of the church. And it will end with a new heaven and new earth, won't it?
It's very helpful to us to see that in the physical creation, he is before all. In the spiritual creation, he's above all.
Amen.
And that helps us a great deal, because God has given to him a place of absolute supremacy. He had primacy, but God has given him absolute supremacy. In verse 27, he's in you all.
That is in time. He's the first one to rise with a glorified body, and then those that follow. They have the rank and the dignity of which is his eternal, first form. Then you have at the time, first fruit. Lest we think Lazarus didn't die yet. So we get 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruit singular. You can take the S out of them this one.
Yeah.
In relation to the firstborn also, it'd be nice for us to notice the difference. You mentioned the firstborn of all creation, having to do with rank. There's priority that's in view. But when you mention firstborn from the dead, it's the source of life that's in view, because he's linking himself with the new creation, and that's what, of course, we are interested. So the Lord Jesus is magnified
relative to being the greatness. And I hope that my dear brethren and sisters can follow us in this respect. There's a build-up here. He's accumulating, he's adding, he's magnifying the glory of the Lord Jesus until we come, as our brother has mentioned already, to the last verse, where the Lord Jesus is all. Now let us notice the verses that follow in verses 19 and 20. We're not going to be able to finish here today, brethren, but let us notice verse 19. It pleased the Father, or rather, in him the whole fullness of Godhead was pleased to dwell.
And I would think that we understand that by meaning that there was not only perfect harmony, perfect unity, but there was perfect fullness, that is, the Father had full delight and full pleasure in His Son. So what you're really saying here in verse 19 is that God Himself was pleased in undiminished deity to be at home in Him.
Mm-hmm.
He was at home in Him. There was perfect harmony and unity.
But you let Jim, the fullness here, just asking the question, the fullness in verse 19 is the same as you have in chapter 2, and Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is it the same fruit, or is it a difference?
Well, actually, as far as fullness is concerned, it isn't the same idea as Ephesians 1 of filling up of the complement of the glory of Christ. It's essential, is it not? The idea of what is essential in the person of the Lord Jesus. All fullness is, as our brother has pointed out, God Himself in all fullness is pleased to dwell in Him. Every attribute, every glory, every character, characteristic of deity and Godhead is found in a man. And that man is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we're coming into chapter 2, of course, we're looking into a different area, but we're looking at the same fact that all fullness dwells in Him.
Is there not the link at the beginning of the verse with the word for back to the clause at the end of verse 18? That in all things He might be having first place. Why? Because this is what is behind it all. All this fullness that is required to accomplish God's purpose in all things, relative to eternal deity, relative to temporal creation, relative to a new creation, all that is required for Him to have the first place and accomplish the will of God in all of that is all resident in Him.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not only the fullness of His essential deity, but it's a fullness that meets all of this, the sufficiency that meets all of this that is before us.
Our brother Smith mentioned in his opening that the false teachers taught emanations, that God expressed Himself at various levels. And that was the great word of the false teachers. Fullness was one of their great words.
Right.
You could never arrive at this only by stages.
Yeah.
And as you mounted up into this spiritual realm, the physical fell away. Everything to do with the natural realm was dissipated, and you finally arose into a full spiritual state, and you reached the fullness. It's the opposite of what the truth is.
Mm-hmm.
That the fullness was in the Lord Jesus in full measure, undiminished. And could I say something else about this? I believe verse 19 is teaching not only was the fullness of Godhead in Him in undiminished form, but also unshared. I think that's what links with verse 18. None like Him. None to compare.
Mm-hmm.
He alone has this fullness displayed in Him. None other.
And it's a natural habitat too, isn't it?
Yes.
That's the idea behind the word dwell.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It's a natural habitat of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His high nature.
Is this fullness one word in
terms of that? All sufficiency is in Him. And of course, one of the great points that we rejoice in is that even in this man, in Him is all that sufficiency that was ever here.
And in fact, I think, brethren, that that the emphasis that Paul is making is not that it just so happens to be in the man, but the whole point of his argument is that the fullness is in a man. That in a man is the image of the invisible God. In a man is the firstborn of all creation. In a man is the head of the body of the church. I'm not taking away at the moment from all that has been said before, but rather the emphasis is that it's in a man.
Yeah, you know, we don't want to lose the sight of that, Brother Oliver, because that is the chief emphasis. That in a man all of this is displayed. The reason, I suppose, that we try to show that it's eternally essential to his being is because that's the error. That is what is denied.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, let us not lose sight of the plainest, simplest truth, because we've been soaring away in heights that we can't reach, probably. But here is the simplest fact, that all of this was displayed in a body. And that's where chapter 2 and verse 10 comes in.
I'm glad you're able to comprehend that as simple.
Well, it isn't, but nevertheless, it's more simple than what we've been trying to deal with in the other realm.
We're going to take 3 minutes, Brother, and I'm going to ask a question for the opening 3 minutes, and help us, Brother, in closing in verse 21, verse 20 and 21 concerning the reconciliation. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, through him, to reconcile all things unto himself. And then in verse 21, and you reconciled in the body of his death. Make some quick statements on that, I'd be appreciated.
Would it be safe to say that you have two reconciliations here?
Mm-hmm.
You have the reconciliation by blood, as a quick starter, and the reconciliation through his body. And the reconciliation by blood says that he bought all things, of deep all things. That means one day everything that, whether it be the heavens or inanimate, everything will be reconciled in heaven and earth for the purpose of God. That brings the blood into the picture. And that, for the sake of the young, it should be said, what scripture would you use for a person before the age of responsibility or a baby or even an imbecile? He's covered by the blood, this verse right here. Okay? It's the blood he's bought. He's not only bought the field, but he's bought the, even in Peter says, the Lord that denied him. The blood gives him the right there. And it's not the reconciliation to himself, it's to itself, which is the triune God that's in view. Everything will be reconciled in this man to the satisfaction of the triune God.
That God may be all in all. Sorry, Frank, you're coming to that.
But quickly, the body is different. The body is responsibility. And in responsibility, in the body of his flesh, 22, through death, to present you holy, and you, he says, were reconciled. What does that mean? Remind you of the sacrifice. You got to put your hand on it. So in order for you and I to appropriate this reconciliation, we have to step out and put our hand on the sacrifice. And in doing so, we are reconciled. So persons are reconciled by exercising faith through a substitute. That's why you got the body of Christ. But all things will be reconciled by virtue of the blood.
There are three things mentioned about the Lord in that respect of all things. One is the restoration of all things for the younger one. That has to do with the idea of the millennial reign of Christ. And likewise, we read of all things being subject to the subjugation of all things. And of course, that will take us up to the great white throne. But the reconciliation of all things looks to the eternal state. That's what I believe that we can see in this passage, in that verse. And the idea of reconciliation is not the idea of the devil being reconciled to God and repentant and saved. It's all things being brought into harmony with the will of God as Christ glorified in all things through the work of his cross. And then, of course, in closing, as we notice, having to do with our reconciliation and the purpose of it, as Brother Frank has mentioned. So we serve a glorious Lord. I won't be able to be here tomorrow to hear what you're going to have to say. I wish I could, but I thank God for the wonderful man that I serve and who lives by me.
Twice you've tried to give out this hymn. I think we could sing it, number 414.